Well, again, good morning and welcome to Redeemer Church. We're glad that you're here to worship with us. And let me just make a couple of announcements while I rearrange some things here. First, we have a youth membership class coming up. I know many of you have talked to me about that. If you are interested, please, if you have not talked to me, please do so. We'll plan to start that up in probably September time frame. And if you are a youth, if you are entering into fifth grade through 12th grade, then you are officially a youth, and so you are now officially invited to our youth meetings. So I don't know if there's anyone, don't know off the top of my head if there's anyone in that entering into fifth grade this year, but if that is you, then please talk to us and get information about when youth meetings are. We also have Kids Camp, a modified version of Kids Camp coming up. That will be at our house, and that will be just for our families here at Redeemer. That won't be the typical drop off your kids and leave, even though most of us stayed and volunteered and helped anyway. But we're asking just to, if you want to be a part of that, just come and stay and be a part of it with your kids and help us out as we have some Bible teaching, some kind of craft type activity, and of course, water slides and water balloons and things like that. So we'll give you more information and details, but if you have not told me you're coming to that, please do so. Those are all the announcements we'll make for today. Please stand up and say hello to somebody nearby. Greet one another. I was muted. Well, if you want to go ahead and make your way back to your seat here, we are continuing. I misspoke last week. I said that last week was the last sermon in our current sermon series on the attributes of God. Actually, next week, I was way off. Next week will be our last week in this current sermon series. So I apologize for that if you are ready for this series to be over and now you're disappointed, I guess. But anyway, I hope that you will still benefit and benefit from learning today about God's righteousness and justice. God is righteous and just. Deuteronomy 32:4. God is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He. And last week we considered God's mercy and compassion. And God's mercy and compassion, we talked about, is heartbreaking for broken people in a broken world. And God's righteousness and justice then is His opposition towards all those things which contribute to the brokenness of a broken world. That God is righteous and just means that God loves what is good and right and fair and just. And just as much as it means that God loves what is good and what is right, that God is righteous and just means that God is opposed to and hates all that is wrong and evil and unjust. God is opposed to every and all kind and degree of evil and oppression and injustice. God hates evil. God hates evil. That is part of what it means that God is righteous. And now that God hates evil or that God hates injustice is or ought to be kind of something that an appealing reality about God, especially right now where more and more in many good ways injustices and oppression are no longer being ignored or shrugged off or tolerated as acceptable. And these injustices are oppressions that are in our world are in many good ways being exposed and seen and stood against. And so this idea of God's righteousness should be something that is appealing to us. And in fact, this very reality was one of the things that C.S. Lewis, in his journey to faith, caused him to turn from devout atheist to devout believer. That what was initially his argument against God, the injustice he saw in this world, came to be his argument for God's existence. In his book, Mere Christianity, he says, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust." But then he says, "How had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line." And you see, part of what he's saying there is that he had this undeniable sense of right and wrong, but his atheism, he knew that that couldn't account for that undeniable sense of right and wrong. But he could only account for that undeniable sense of right and wrong if there existed out there, outside of him, the straight line of justice. An absolute standard for right and wrong, a lawgiver, one who could authoritatively say that there was such a thing as right and wrong and tell us the line between right and wrong. And that could only be God, because apart from those things, apart from God, what we think, what we feel, undeniably know is right and wrong, those things can only be apart from God. They can only be personal preference or cultural consensus. In the end, they can only be those things without God. But we know they can't be those things. We know they have to be more than those things. There is such a thing as right and wrong. Moral truth exists outside of and beyond people's personal preferences and cultural consensus. And though people disagree very strongly and on where to draw that line of right and wrong, most people don't disagree that it is there somewhere. And behind that conclusion that it is there somewhere must stand an absolute standard of righteousness that in the end has to come from beyond us, from above us, from outside of us, from God. Without God, we ultimately live in a universe without any moral meaning, without any ultimate absolute standard of right or wrong behavior, or any final accounting for right or wrong behavior. The intolerable evils around us, those things which aren't just wrong because we think they are, but because they are, because God's righteousness demands that they are. And in this sense, the idea of God's righteousness is something that God hates injustice. That ought to be something that's appealing to us, because it enables us to know that those things which we see as evil are in fact evil. But at the same time, this idea is something that's always been hard for us and for our world and for our culture to embrace. This idea that God hates injustice is hard to embrace, because we don't want to think of God as someone who hates. Certainly, God is love. And the idea then of God's hating, the possibility of God hating then, is often thought to be in conflict with God being love. It's an impossible contradiction to the reality of God being love. And certainly sometimes, many times, love and hate are opposed to one another. Often the Bible contrasts love and hate. If we hate a person, we do not love that person. But sometimes love and hatred go together like the same, like opposite sides of the same coin. Because when we love a person, when we desire their good, their happiness, their flourishing, then we hate those things that threaten the object of our love. And that's what God's hatred is like. And so hatred and love in some ways then go together. Hatred is the other side of the coin of love. They are positive and negative ways of describing the same virtue of righteousness and justice. Because if love is anything more than mere sentimentality, then love loves something. And when you love something, you hate all that stands opposed to that which you love. When you love good, you hate evil. When you love faithfulness, you hate betrayal. When you love truth, you hate falsehood and deceit. When you love justice, you hate oppression. When you love holiness, you hate sin. When you love love where it ought to exist, between husband and wife and brother and sister and neighbor, then you hate hatred where that it ought not to exist, between husband and wife and brother and sister and neighbor. And God loves all that is good and right because he is righteous and he is just. And so he is opposed to all that which is good. He is opposed to all that which is opposed to all that which is good and right. He hates all that is evil and unjust. And as righteous and just, he will punish and put an end to all evil. And he will reward and establish all good. How could we worship a God who loved and delighted in evil? How could we worship a God who ultimately rewarded evildoers, who ultimately punished the innocent and the good? How could we love a God who loves all the things that rightly deserve to be hated? God's attribute of righteousness, then, is his love for all that is good and right. And God's attributes of wrath and anger are the response of his righteousness to unrighteousness in a sinful and evil world. There are three places that we see God's righteousness in Scripture. We see God's righteousness in his character. We see God's righteousness in his standards. And we see God's righteousness in his actions. His righteousness in his righteous character. God's very own character is righteous. And so God acts according to his perfect internal standard of right and wrong, such that righteousness isn't some standard that is independent of him or outside of him or above him to which he answers to or has to conform himself to. Neither then is righteousness some arbitrary thing, as though right and wrong could be whatever God decided today is right or wrong, and who knows what he might think tomorrow is right or wrong. No, righteousness flows out of God's own character because he himself is righteous, perfectly righteous. It flows out of who he is. God's moral standard is himself. God's righteousness in God's righteous character. We see God's righteousness in his righteous standards. We find God's righteous standards in his law, which tell us of his righteous character and show us how to live by his standards of righteousness. God's law guides us towards imitating his own righteous character. If you think of the Ten Commandments, it shows us what God loves and values and how we ought to live if we want to love and value what God loves and values. It shows us how to, in the words of the Old Testament, how to be holy as he is holy. It shows us how to honor our Creator, how to love our neighbor, how to do unto others as we would have others do unto us. It shows us not only how to live in our own personal lives, but God's righteous standards give us principles for justice and fairness in society around us. We see God's righteousness in his righteous character. We see God's righteousness in his righteous standards. Finally, we see God's righteousness in his righteous actions. God's righteous actions are his applying of his righteous standards to ensure their triumph, that in the end, his righteousness will prevail because of what God does in this world, in his works of righteousness and salvation and redemption. His righteous actions are seen ultimately in two ways, in his accomplishing of our salvation and in the establishing of his new heavens and earth, of his new world. God's righteous actions are seen first in his establishing of his new heavens and new earth, in his establishing of his new world where all evil will be judged and rightly punished, when all good will prevail and be rightly rewarded, when his law of love will so reign that the whole world will be a world of love with not one bit of the ugliness of sin or brokenness or sadness that so characterizes this present world, where we will live in righteousness with not one bit of self-righteousness. In a world where there will be no sinful hatred, there will be among us no righteous hatred because there will be nothing to hate, but there will only be that which brings delight and love and pleasure to those perfected in righteousness. And this gives us hope in this life when we don't see God's righteousness and justice yet fully prevailing in this world, which is often. Christians can and should work towards a more just world. But at the same time, Christians need to do that recognizing that we will never create a perfectly just world in this world. And that doesn't mean we give up, but it means that we don't place our hope in this world. It means we recognize that for as long as this world is this world, there will be evil. But God is righteous, and in the words of Abraham, will not the judge of all the world do what is right? He will. And that gives hope to our weary, heavy, burdened hearts in the turmoil and toil of this unjust world. When we lack justice in this life, we put our hope in God's perfect justice, which will come in the next life, where all wrongs will be put right. And our prayer every day is that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's righteous actions are seen in his establishing his new world and in his accomplishing of our salvation. God's righteousness is seen in the gospel, in which his righteousness is revealed, in which brings good news for our salvation. But this is surprising because it seems like our salvation is a compromise of God's righteousness and justice. Because our salvation involves, if we know ourselves to be as God says we are, sinners before a holy God, deserving of his wrath and punishment, then it seems like his forgiveness of us and his showing mercy to us and his extending grace to us is a compromise of all that we've seen about God's justice and righteousness. But the gospel in the cross of Jesus, we see how God's justice and mercy come perfectly together. When we have broken God's righteous standards and sinned against our righteous and just God, there's no erasing that. There's no doing lots of good things that make up for it. There's no hiding it under the rug or under the carpet. And so when we examine ourselves in light of God's righteousness, we ought to be undone, and we ought to see and know our guilt before a holy God, unable to stand before him. We ought not to feel justified before him, but condemned. But you see, we tend to apply the idea of God's righteousness to ourselves in a wrong way. God's righteousness ought to make us undone and exposed and realizing and seeing our guilt before a holy and righteous God. But instead, we often apply the idea of God's righteousness to ourselves in a way that leads to self-righteousness. Sometimes we're very good at applying the idea of God's righteousness to others, but when it comes to ourselves, we apply it differently. And we are all prone to that ugly sin of self-righteousness, whether religious or irreligious, liberal or conservative, all of us are equally prone, moral or immoral, all of us are equally prone to the ugliness of self-righteousness bring up in our hearts, because we tend to apply the idea of God's righteousness to ourselves in a way that's either self-serving or superficial. In a way that's superficial, this is hypocrisy. Covering up and excusing and ignoring the deeper and more significant issues of unrighteousness in our hearts, trying to cover that up with surface, outward, external, not even skin-deep appearances of righteousness. So we try to apply the idea of God's righteousness to ourselves in a superficial way, in a way that's merely external, only on the outside, only about appearances. Or we try to apply it in a way that's self-serving, where we seek to be righteous by God's standard, but with no humility, by not putting ourselves under the same stringent standards that we mercilessly hold other people to. Or we seek to be righteous by our own standards of righteousness instead of submitting ourselves to God's standards. And when we make our own standards, it's very easy to make ourselves come off looking very good. But when we submit to God's standard, it's not so easy, and you can't have it both ways. If you want a God who is righteous, you can't just have a God who is righteous when righteousness is on your side. Because God's righteous doesn't show favoritism. We have this self-righteous tendency to paint the lines of right and wrong in a way that excludes us. But the line of right and wrong hits right through the heart of every person, because there is evil in all of us. God's righteousness doesn't show favoritism. He hates injustice wherever it lies. And if we want a God who hates injustice, we have to accept that there is a God who hates the injustice and evil in our own hearts and in our own lives. And if we're honest enough, and if we're brave enough to look at ourselves honestly against the standards of a righteous God, if we can see ourselves with any shred of honesty and accuracy, then we realize that we stand before a God who is our judge, who sees and knows all, before whom there's no scapegoats to hide behind or excuses to point to, but that we stand uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And on our own, God's righteousness would justly judge us and rightly condemn us. But in the cross, God shows us how he is both at the same time just and justifier of the ungodly and sinful. You see, those things would contradict one another, that God could be just and justify sinful people at the same time. But in the cross, we see how those things come together so that God can be just and at the same time justify us who are ungodly before him. And in the cross, God shows us how seriously he takes sin and evil, because in order to forgive us and show mercy to us, he doesn't simply forget about our sins, or he doesn't simply brush them under the carpet. He doesn't just sort of take his magic eraser and make them go away. He paid for them. Because if he didn't, that's good news for us. Because if he did any of those other things, then not only would his justifying of us make him unjust, but we could have never have any assurance that those sins that he swept under the rug wouldn't spill back out. Or those sins that maybe he just sort of forgot about wouldn't come back to mind and stand against us again. But in the cross, God found a way to be just and justifier, to satisfy his justice, and to justify us at the same time, to maintain his righteousness and make us righteous at the same time. And that came through Jesus. Romans 3:19-26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who would believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is such a rich passage of Scripture. We could spend weeks talking about it. We won't. But I just want to draw out how this shows us how God's righteousness and mercy come together in Jesus, that he paid the penalty that our sins deserve. So that, as I said, they aren't just swept back under the rug. They don't go unpunished, but they are paid for by the one who had no wrongs of his own to pay for, who in his perfect righteousness and out of his great love for us stood in our place and took the penalty of our sins, took our sins upon us as though they were his own, and paid the price, paid every penny, so that because God is just, God now will not, cannot condemn us for those sins which Jesus paid for, without compromising his perfect justice, which he won't do. And so we know then, because of Jesus, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because God is just and justifier. And God still disciplines us out of his love. He still is displeased with us as our Heavenly Father when we sin, because he loves us and he wants our good. But his condemnation is never upon us. Jesus paid for it all. And all those in this passage we read, all those Old Testament sacrifices, they didn't pay for sins. They couldn't pay for sins. But sin was sort of forgiven on credit. They were forgiven in light of the payment that was coming by virtue of the true sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the Son of God who poured out his perfect and priceless blood for us, so that he could pay for all of your sins, because his blood shed was of such value and of such purity that he could pay for every one of your sins and every one of my sins, even those sins we think God could never forgive. We know they are paid for because Jesus shed his blood, and that comes free to us. It was costly to him. And in the sacrament that we're going to celebrate today, we're reminded of that price that Jesus paid for us. We're reminded of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. This is not another sacrifice. If this was another sacrifice, I would suggest that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough. But Jesus' sacrifice was enough. This is not another sacrifice, but it's a reminder to us. It's an assurance to us when our guilty conscience comes back, when our sins come back to try to tell us that God does not love us, that we are not worthy to be his children. It's a reminder of the perfect sacrifice that Jesus made that was enough to cover and cleanse all of our sins so that we can know we are forgiven by our just God who justifies the ungodly. All have sinned, as we read, and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You can try to stand before God, the righteous judge, on your own merits. You can muster up all the best works, best good deeds, best good intentions, best whatever that you think you can, that maybe you think are very impressive, but will not stand before his perfect an infinite righteousness. Or we can come to Jesus and find grace and find mercy and find forgiveness. Blaise Pascal wrote that grace is indeed needed to turn a man into a saint. And he who doubts it does not know what a saint or a man is. Grace is what's needed to turn us sinners into children of God. And grace is what we find in Jesus. No matter how we might feel today, if we are in Jesus, we are right with God. If we are in Jesus, we are children of God. And God invites you then to his table to be reassured of his love for you, to be reassured and reminded of his gracious forgiveness and acceptance of you, to be reminded of your privileged status with him as a child of God.